Morning. I'd like to welcome you to Berean Bible Church. We're continuing our study through the book of Acts. And in our text for today, we find Paul on his third missionary journey, and he's in the city of Ephesus. And I've entitled the message, A Riot for Profit. And hopefully you'll understand that as we get into this. Ephesus, as we have already said, is one of the most beautiful cities in the Greco-Roman world. Its wide main thoroughfare, which they said could accommodate several chariots in a row, as well as pedestrians. So it had some pretty wide roads, had a lot of inviting shops, invigorating public baths. It had the stadium, had an incredible large theater, which I've read different estimates on the theater. They said it could seat from 25 to 45,000 people. That's a pretty big theater. It was called the Rome of the East. Add to that the temple, which was the religious showplace of antiquity, the temple of Artemis. And as we've said in the past messages on Ephesus, it was a city of pagan superstition. It was a place where sorcery existed, where there was witchcraft, all kinds of perversions. They had magical imposters, exorcists all over the place. And we saw in our last several studies that Paul brought the gospel of Jesus Christ to Ephesus. And as usual, he went to the synagogue first. He was in the synagogues for several weeks until they began to harden against him, be rejected him. So Paul moved to the school of Tyrannus, which became the center of his teaching for the next 2 years. And the result was that they had a great bonfire in Ephesus. All the people are bringing their books, their magic, their astrological charts, their horoscopes, their Ouija boards, they all brought them to the center of the city and burned them. A revival was taking place. I mean, Christianity had changed these people. And some of the people we said were Christians, they're still doing this. Now they realize this stuff is really wrong and they're bringing everything to the center and they're burning it. A revival is taking place. So Ephesus had a church established that literally became the beachhead for evangelism that extended to the entire Roman province of Asia Minor. Paul spent 3 years teaching about the kingdom of God in Ephesus. He tells us that in Acts 20, 31. He says, therefore be on the alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. 3 years he was there. And as far as we know, he stayed in Ephesus longer than he stayed anywhere, any other place. And as he wrote the letter to the Ephesians, which was meant to be a circular letter, it was meant to be sent to several churches, a lot of doctrine in there. He'd spent a lot of time with them. They knew some stuff. Now, our text this morning is dealing with a riot that Christianity caused at Ephesus. That's the kind of Christianity I think we want to be involved in, the kind that causes a riot. And this text runs from verse 21 to 41. It's pretty much a simple historical narrative. Not a lot of doctrine. It's just, you know, they're telling of what happened here. It's a historical narrative of what happened in the city of Ephesus. Verse 21 says, now after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. After he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. Now he says, he begins out after these things were finished. That probably refers to the whole section from 1225 to 1920. And Luke begins by mentioning the fact that Paul has formed this deep and far-reaching purpose that is really encouraged by God to go to Rome. He wants to go to Rome. And see is not the idea. He wants to see it as a tourist. He's going to Rome to minister there. And that's what he says. He says, I must also see Rome. Now, when I must see Rome is connected with the phrase purposed in the Spirit, and you combine that with the must here in the next sentence, which the must there is the Greek word day. It's a term often used by Luke to indicate divine necessity. So it's not that he purposed in his own spirit, not just as Paul's idea. He is being compelled by the Spirit. He is being led on by the Spirit of God. This is the conviction that the Spirit of God is giving him to preach the gospel at Rome. Now, Paul says he's going to Jerusalem after he passed through Macedonia and Achaia. Now, if you're familiar with the map, familiar with these areas, you realize that Macedonia and Achaia were hardly on the way to Jerusalem. All right, Paul is here. He's at Ephesus. Macedonia is up here. Achaia is down here. And Jerusalem's way over there. So he's kind of taken the long road to get to Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, Jerusalem was hardly on Paul's way to Rome either. He's in Ephesus, so traveling to Jerusalem via Macedonia and Achaia would require him to go north and double back past Ephesus to Jerusalem. And Rome would then require him to go northwest. Now, he's in Jerusalem, he's going to Rome, it's not even on the map. All right, it's past, it's over there, so he's kind of going out of his way. Let me ask you something. Why does he want to go to Macedonia and Achaia before he goes? If he's going to Jerusalem, why is he going there first? Anybody know? Paul was planning to go to Jerusalem via Macedonia. So he leaves here, he heads up to Macedonia, he heads to Achaia, and then to Jerusalem so that he could take a collection from Macedonia and Achaia back to the saints at Jerusalem. Jerusalem was having a very difficult time. It was very poor. The saints there were suffering, so he wanted to take this offering from the Gentiles back to Jerusalem. He talks about this offering several places in Scripture. For example, in Romans 15, he says, "But now I'm going to Jerusalem, serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem." So that was his purpose. He wanted to take this love gift. Now, in preparation for the trip, he sends Timothy and Erastus on ahead to make preparations for this collection. That's what he says in verse 22. "Having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while." So Paul has this desire. He's going to go to Jerusalem, going to go through Macedonia and Achaia, but he's going to have to postpone this for a while because he's going to stay there for a little while longer. Well, then Paul wrote to the saints in Corinth, encouraging them to take a generous contribution for these needy saints. In 2 Corinthians 9:5, he says, "So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previous promised bountiful gift, so that the same would be ready as a bountiful gift and not be affected by covetousness." So it was Paul's plan to stay in Ephesus until the day of Pentecost, actually. But his mind was soon changed, and Luke tells us now in Acts 19 what caused him to alter these plans that he decided he had to leave a little sooner. Verse 23 says, "About the time there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way." All right, no small disturbance here means a really large one, all right? And it was an attack on the way. Now, Christianity had been given that name, the way, for several reasons. It was a messianic term. Jesus himself said he was the way. And so Christianity was called the way. And Christianity was causing a huge disturbance in the culture at Ephesus. And people, that's what's supposed to happen. When the gospel penetrates a culture, it should cause a disturbance. It should cause a cultural tremor, so to speak. We've already seen that many people were bringing their magic books. They're burning them. Well, a revival is taking place here in Ephesus. He goes on in verse 24 to say, "For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business," in other words, he's bringing a lot of business, "to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, 'Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business.' Ephesus was a city that worshipped Artemis." Now, this was not Diana of the Roman mythology, but Artemis of the Asian mythology. She was not the huntress who was chaste and pure of Roman mythology. She was the goddess of fruit. And here is an image that I found of her. I've read many descriptions. The image of Artemis wasn't beautiful. It was a picture of a many-breasted woman who symbolized fraternity. And they say that this image was carved out of a black meteorite, which priests say fell from heaven. So this meteorite came down, and it was just kind of this weird shape, had all these bumps on it. So they said, well, those are all breasts, and this is the goddess of fertility. Now, as I've said in the past, the Temple of Artemis was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Many historians believe it was one of the most beautiful buildings ever built. It stood about a mile northeast of the city, and it served as a bank as well as a place of worship. You know, in those days, the temples were also the banks. You know why that was? They figured their gods would protect their money. You know, robbers aren't going to go to the temple and try to rob money, you know, when the god's there protecting it. They say this building could accommodate 50,000 people. It was probably the largest Greek temple ever built. And a prosperous business had sprung up around this temple because, you know, tourists would come here for the Olympic Games that were held here, and for they had a month-long festival to Artemis. And so all these travelers would come in, and the silversmith made these little statues of the gods. You know, they were either statues of the temple or statues of Artemis herself, little simple silver things. Some of them were made of plaques-like, but they're making a lot of money on this. You know, you ever been in New York City and they got all little statues of the Statue of Liberty, you know, that you buy, and little trinkets you get to take back with you. Well, this, you could take a god back with you. You know, they put these things on the dashboards of their chariots, you know. And if you've been up north at all, you know that up north, that, you know, I don't see it down here, but up north, the Catholics, you know, their cars, they got these little statues on their dashboards, you know, the patron saint of somebody to protect so-and-so. You know, they're all over the place. It's not so big down here, but up there, I used to see that all the time. Well, they're selling these things and they're making a lot of money. Well, if the market dried up, you know, they got a recession. You know, they're having problems. So they don't want that to happen. So he says, he gathered together the workmen of similar trades. It's very probable that what we have here is an example of a trade guild in which members of the trade, they would gather together. There are many such guilds in different professions, and the Romans, they weren't very keen on them, you know, kind of like unions, and they sought to limit them by legislation. Well, Demetrius gets this guild together, and he says, you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. What an incredible testimony from the mouth of a pagan to the effect of the ministry of the Apostle Paul. I mean, that's just incredible. Almost, he says, all of Asia, Paul has persuaded and turned away. You know, until Paul arrived in that city, everything's going good. You know, these silversmiths are cashing in. They're making a big living. Everybody's driving around with their little, you know, shrines and statues. Everybody that comes visit is buying them, taking them back with them. I mean, there's things are selling like hotcakes. But Paul comes in, and things are different. The people of Ephesus have come to see the futility of magic, and they're burning all their magic stuff, and now they're seeing also the futility of idolatry. Paul's preaching threatened this idol-making business. People, think about this. One man, one little Hebrew man, shows up in Ephesus preaching the gospel, and he affects the culture. The people who make idols are worried about their job security because of one little Hebrew man shows up with the gospel of Jesus Christ. This demonstrates the power of the gospel. It's not Paul. It's the gospel. And he's preaching it hard and straightforward, and he's having an effect on this culture in Ephesus. It says, not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence. When they heard this and were filled with rage, they began crying out, saying, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. See, the idea of the silversmiths losing their money is not going to bother most people, right? So they can't go to the people and say, hey, we're about to lose our jobs. So what? So they say, hey, Artemis is being affected here. I mean, her magnificence is coming under attack. And so they're using religion to stir up the people. Because they can't, I mean, their motives are money, but they can't stir the people up by that. So they say, you know, hey, it's about Artemis. He says, the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless. Now, Demetrius' statement, whom all of Asia and the world worships, That really is not a big exaggeration. Over 30 sites around the Roman Empire from Spain to Syria have been located where the worship of Artemis was carried on. This was a real big deal. And while according to one writer, this cult achieved the most extensive and most supreme worship in the ancient world, people flocked to Ephesus from all over the empire in order to participate in the games and to take part in the festivities and enjoy the religious orgies. The silversmiths knew that they could stir up the whole city with this one. Hey, we're about to lose all this commerce we got going on here. People are going to think not so good of our God. Historians believe that this was the season of the year when Ephesus gave itself over to a whole month of feasting, revelry, and debauchery centered on the worship of Artemis. It was like an Artemis festival that they had once a year, lasted about a month. They called this festival Artemisian. It had the characteristics of Mardi Gras. If you ever been to Mardi Gras, you have some kind of idea. If you've never been, don't even waste your time. I actually went there. The Navy sent me to Mardi Gras. I had an all expense paid vacation down there, and it was unbelievable, the debauchery that goes on. So this is a time when all the masses are swarming into Ephesus. And these people were making their living at the very highest level of the year. I mean, the shrines are going like crazy. They can't keep them fast enough, you know, because everything is going on now. So Demetrius gets these people stirred up. Hey, man, what about Artemis? You know, the temple's going to come into disrepute. People are going to not worship her anymore. So they pour out of the meeting, and they raced in large numbers down the main street, which led to the theater, yelling, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." I mean, they're just picking up as like a snowball effect. As the crowd goes, everyone's saying, "Hey, what's going on there?" And people are joining the crowd, and they're going along, calling them into an unofficial assembly. Verse 29 says, "And the city was filled with confusion, the whole city. And they rushed with one accord to the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companion from Macedonia." So as they're moving, they come, you know, they're in this rage about the Christians, particularly Paul, and they see Gaius and Aristarchus, who they know associate with Paul. So they grab these two Macedonians, who are Paul's companions, and they drag them along into the theater. Archaeologists have restored the theater at Ephesus, and they say it seated over 25,000 people in 66 rows. Its semicircular design was typical of the Roman outdoor theaters. It says, and when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, so Paul wasn't there. We don't know where he was, but they grabbed these two guys. They dragged him in. Paul's not there, but they said Paul wanted to go into the assembly. The disciples would not let him. Also, some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. Now here's Paul. He's brave. You know, he knows they're all upset, but he's going to go in there, and he wants to assist. He wants to defend. Hey, this is an opportunity for me to preach the gospel to this huge crowd, so I'm going to go in there. But the disciples knew that while Gaius and Aristarchus might come away from the situation being a little roughed up, if Paul got in there, he was in trouble because he's public enemy number one. Remember, we've already read, it says, Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people. Their focus is on Paul. They don't like Paul. He's hurting their business. Now, notice what our text says. The disciples would not let him. Now, that's kind of curious to me. How do you stop the Apostle Paul from doing what he wants to do? Remember what happened when he had opposition on the island of Cyprus? He blinds his opponent. You know, I mean, here's Paul. He wants to go. And the disciples say, no, you're not going. I think this shows that Paul is certainly not a monolithic monster. He must have submitted to the disciples at this point. He might have said, you know, that's my desire, but you guys are saying no. I don't think they physically restrained him, but they're saying, Paul, no, that's not a good idea. Don't go in there. And Paul listens to them. He submits to them and says, okay, I'll stay out of there. And it says some of the Asiarchs, who were his friends of his, sent him and repeatedly urged him not to venture. So the Asiarchs are also saying, don't go in there, Paul. Now these Asiarchs were men of great power and influence who controlled the League of Cities of the province of Asia. They were chosen annually from the wealthiest and most aristocratic citizens. Among other things, they were responsible for the organization and running of the games. So Paul had clearly won the esteem of these great leaders. And Luke mentions that because I think it would demonstrate to any skeptical reader that the most important and loyal men in the province, they're on Paul's side. These pagan leaders are supporting Paul. Paul, don't go in there. That's trouble. Stay away from there. They, you know, even though Paul's preaching the gospel, everybody's not mad at him. But some people are. So then some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion and the majority didn't know what the reason they had come together. Everybody's yelling their heads off and saying whatever they want. It says, for the assembly was in confusion. And here's Luke's sense of humor here. The majority didn't know what reason they had come together. I mean, they're in there yelling, yeah, they're screaming and having it. He goes, what are we here for? I'm not sure what's going on, but I just saw the crowd and I joined with them. I mean, they had no idea what's going on, most of them. But, you know, you get a mob, get the mob psychology going, and people are just joining the mob and going along with it, and they don't even know why. The text says, some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward, and having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them all as they shouted for about 2 hours, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Now, this a prominent unbelieving Jew here named Alexander, the Jews put him forth. Why? We're not really sure, but I think they probably wanted the crowd to understand that even though Paul was a Jew, the local Jewish community didn't approve of him. All right, hey, you guys are mad at him. He's not really one of us, they're trying to say. However, like Gallio in Corinth, this crowd didn't distinguish between Christianity and Judaism. They just kind of lumped them all together. Well, because both groups were monotheistic, both groups opposed idolatry. You know, I mean, they're worshiping Artemis, and the Jews are saying, oh, you bet worshiping idols is bad. So they don't really like the Jews. So when they recognize that Alexander is a Jew, they just drown out any attempt he has to say for 2 hours of yelling at the top of the lungs, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And the literal Greek here is great Artemis of the Ephesians. In other words, they're yelling out to their God. They're not just saying Artemis is great. They're saying, great Artemis of the Ephesians. In other words, do something. This is a common formula of prayer. It was an invocation that it's found in many inscriptions. Well, Luke may have mentioned this attempt by Alexander because it confirmed the uselessness of Paul's wish to enter the theater and speak. You know, Paul wanted to go in there. They said no. And people said, well, you should have let him. No, it wouldn't have made any difference. As soon as they saw Paul, they're going to shout him down. He wouldn't have ever had a chance to say anything. They didn't let Alexander speak because he was a Jew. And it says, after quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, men of Ephesus, what man is there after all who does not know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven? So since these things are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash. So this town clerk, he lets them shout for about 2 hours. You know, that's smart. Let them wear themselves out, you know, and then when they've wore themselves out, he steps up and begins to address them. He said, you know, Paul had taught that idols made with hands could not be true gods. Well, the town clerk is literally saying, in that case, that's irrelevant. Because everyone knew that the image of Artemis came down from heaven. And so it was not made with hands. So basically the town clerk's saying, hey, look, the stuff Paul teaches does not have anything to do with Artemis. Because she came from heaven, right out of the sky. No one, you know, she wasn't carved with hands. Therefore, Paul's words are not being spoken against Artemis. This guy, his town clerk, this pagan, is taken up here for Paul. He says, for you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. You know, this is interesting because I think it tells us that the Christians didn't go around attacking Artemis. They didn't have marches against the temple of Artemis. They didn't carry posters around with Artemis of the Ephesians, you know, with a round circle, red circle with a line through it. You know, they didn't organize rallies or try to get legislation passed to stop the corrupt practices that went on there. They didn't do all that. They simply preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that took care of the negative itself. When people became Christians, they turned from that stuff. This is a statement of a pagan that Christians have done nothing against the government. It says, so then Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session, and proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in a lawful assembly." So the town clerk here, who is comparable to the mayor, he's the one who would have answered to Rome for this riot. He assured the crowd that the greatness of Artemis, that's not in danger. And that the two men that had apprehended, they weren't guilty of robbing temple or blaspheming goddess. He reminds them of the proper judicial channels. If you've got a grievance, you go to the channels, because this is not the way to do it. Verse 40 says, "For indeed, we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's events, since there is no real cause for it. And in this connection, we will be unable to account for this disorderly gathering." After saying this, he dismissed the assembly. So he warns them of the consequence if Rome is accusing them of unlawful assembly. And unless this crowd is eager to have a Roman regiment disperse them, they better move on, he says, and quickly. Now, I think we need to view the city clerk's dismissal of the mob assembled here in Ephesus in light of Gallio's decision in Acts 18. You remember back that far? While our Lord's promise to Paul was safety in Corinth, it seemed that from Corinth on, Rome becomes the protector of Paul and the preaching of the gospel rather than its persecutor. And here we find a pure pagan, a man who seems to have worshipped Artemis himself. He takes a position which defends not only Paul, but also those with him, even though they preached a gospel message that denied the existence of his God. So here, as in Corinth, Paul's safety and the protection was not the result of his own defense. Remember, in Corinth, he didn't even get to defend himself. He didn't even get to say anything. And the same thing goes true here in Ephesus. He didn't even get to say a word. He wasn't allowed to even enter the theater and speak in his defense. But God provided protection for Paul and for the Christians and for the preaching of the gospel through this pagan man who were in positions of political power. And so again, we just see so clearly the sovereignty of God. God is protecting this church now, protecting them, using Rome to do it. Now, in this narrative, we learn the nature of the opposition to Christianity. He says, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends on this business." The nature here is vested interest. See, when the preaching of the gospel affects men's pocketbooks, the opposition really gets strong. This riot, people, is all about money. Demetrius and the silversmith started it. They get their little guild together, they get it going, and then they add other charges, and this whole thing snowballs. People are getting saved, and they're turning from idols. This hurt their bottom line. Now, let me ask you this. Let's take it out of the first century, and let's bring it into the 21st century. What message is the church preaching today that affects the income of a certain guild? I think what we see here, we can move right into the 21st century. I think we are preaching a message that affects a guild today, and therefore they are very angry. Anybody want to guess? Do what? Okay, Hollywood. Gary? All right. We preach the sanctity of human life. And we preach that conception is an act of God. And listen, this makes those who run the abortion mills very upset. They don't want to hear that message. Listen, and please listen to me. It's not because they care about women's rights. It's because they care about the almighty dollar. Follow the money trail. Follow the money trail. That's what it's about. People, abortion is a moneymaker. It is big business. Alan Guttmacher, the Alan Guttmacher Institute, which is the research arm of Planned Parenthood, estimates that there were 1.21 million abortions performed in the U.S. in the year 2005. Of the 1.21 million annual abortions, approximately 88%, 100.06 million, are performed during the first trimester. The other 12%, 150,000, are performed during the second and third trimester. In 2005, the average cost of a non-hospital abortion with local anesthesia at 10 weeks of gestation was $413. Now, the Woman's Medical Center estimates that a second trimester abortion cost up to $3,000, with the price increasing the further along the pregnancy is. Now, if we take the $413 average for the first trimester abortions and use the $3,000 average for the second and third trimester abortions, here's what we get. $438 million is spent each year on first trimester abortions, and $393 million is spent on late-term abortion. That means each year in the U.S., the abortion industry brings in approximately $831 million. Now, if you add to that the $337 million or more that Planned Parenthood, which is America's largest abortion provider, annually receives from the government, grants and contracts, the annual dollar amount moves well over $1 million annually. Abortion in this country, that's conservative, those numbers. So to put it very plainly, this is a very lucrative business. And this has been true from the very beginning. By last count, Planned Parenthood, which by the way is a tax-exempt organization, has $951 million in assets. What this means to the abortion debate is that the people and organizations who defend the morality of abortion the most vehemently are generally the same ones who are making huge profits from it. This sets up a significant conflict of interest that should immediately call into question any claims they might make about their desire to reduce the number of abortions. See, when Planned Parenthood argues that they're working hard to reduce the frequency of abortion, the fact remains that their financial livelihood is built on abortion. Planned Parenthood, then, just like the big tobacco companies, does anyone really believe that tobacco companies want to get people to quit smoking? I mean, do we believe that for a minute? How could they want that? They'd be out of business. And does anyone really believe that Planned Parenthood wants people to stop having abortions? No, you just follow the money. If we assume for argument's sake, that Planned Parenthood's primary ambition are financial instead of ideological, then much of their behavior suddenly makes sense. Think about this. Those who defend abortion, arguing that it is good and necessary for a healthy society, are defending an institution which is making them very wealthy. On the flip side, those who argue that abortion is an act of violence against an innocent human being do so at great financial cost. There's no payoff on the pro-life side. All the efforts to educate people about the reality of abortion consume large amounts of money, and there is no billion-dollar product to refill the coffer. Think about it. Those who support abortion the most are growing rich off its continual availability, while those who oppose abortion the most are losing money for their efforts. Who then is most likely to be honest and forthright about the issue? Who's most likely to be motivated by principle, and who is more likely to be motivated by profit? It's truly incredible that in an age where great amounts of money and effort are expended on saving whales and baby seals and bald eagles and even 3-inch fish, in an era of great concern over animal rights, not only do we deny the rights of the unborn life, we callously turn our heads to their suffering. You know, big issues going on right now in SeaWorld over this whale that just killed a trainer. This whale has killed 3 people. You know what? I own a pit bull. If a pit bull kills one person, guess what happens? Or injures one person. Bites one person. Put the dog down. This whale's killed 3 people. Why don't they put... Well, it's entertaining people. And again, it's money. It's money. This whale's making people money, so if it kills people, okay. We just keep going on. You know, babies today, unborn babies in our culture, have less rights than animals. Dogs have way more rights in this country than children. Dr. Erwin Lutzer reveals the twisted and tragic logic of our society, which now places a higher value on animal life than human life. This is mind-boggling here, people. It says, nothing dramatizes the schizophrenia of our age more than the law against crushing the egg of a bald eagle. Such a person may be fined $5,000 and put in jail for 1 year. Incredible! Our society has adopted the notion that a baby eagle is worth more than a human being. Everyone knows that an eagle's egg is a potential eaglet subject to protection. But a fetus, we are told, is not a human being, even if it should be already viable outside the womb. Well, you can't crush an egg because that's going to be an eagle. But a fetal, no, that's not a baby, it's just a fetus. So how does the church today hurt this abortion industry? I mean, how do we affect it? You know, Paul had a great effect in his preaching of the gospel on the industry of idolatry and the silver shrines then. And this abortion industry, same thing, it's a money industry. How do we have an effect on it? We hurt them by teaching the sanctity of human life, by educating people on what the Bible says. Conception is an act of God. I think this is perhaps the strongest scriptural and theological argument against abortion there is. Biblically, God himself has said to create the child in the womb. So then those who have an abortion are not merely destroying tissue or protoplasm, but an actual work of God. We suppose that the power of reproduction lies solely within the ovum and the sperm and is entirely controlled by the genetic code. But biblically, it is clear that God himself is involved in the process. God creates personally and individually every human life. And God not only starts a procreation process, he is active in that process, bringing into existence all those people whom he has foreordained to life. Let's look at some scripture. Genesis 20, 17 and 18. Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maids so that they bore children, for the Lord had closed fast all their wombs. They couldn't have children. Why? Because God had shut the womb. God is sovereign over conception. Over and over, the Bible says he opens, he closes the womb. Genesis 16, 2. So Sarah said to Abram, now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. You know what? You say that today in the Christian culture, people have a oh, God didn't do that. That's the devil. Well, really? Who's in control? Sarah knew. The Lord prevented her from bearing. If she wasn't having children, it's because God didn't want her to have children. Genesis 21, 2. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the appointed time of which God had spoken. When did she have that? Right when God appointed she would. God ordains who will live, and God ordains when they will live. Genesis 25, 21. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. And the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. He prays, God opens the womb, she has a child. Genesis 29, 31 and 32. Now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, and he opened her womb. It was the Lord who opened her womb. Very clearly. Over and over the scriptures affirm this. Then Jacob's anger burned against Rachel, and he said, am I in the place of God who has withheld you from the fruit of the womb? Again, we see the same idea. She's mad at Jacob, and Jacob says, hey, I'm not God. That's God who does that kind of stuff. He withheld you from having children. Genesis 30, 22. Then God remembered Rachel, and God gave heed to her and opened her womb. And she conceived and bore a son. Ruth 4, 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive. I mean, how many times does God have to say it? Over and over through the scriptures. Very clear. He controls the womb. Psalm 100. 1 through 3, a psalm of thanksgiving. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord Himself is God. It is He who has made us and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. God made us. He's the one. It's not just a human thing that we do. It's not just genetics. God is involved, the Scriptures say. Psalm 127, 1 through 3. A song of ascents of Solomon. Unless the Lord builds a house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards a city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. You see what he's saying here? God is involved, people, in everything. It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for He gives to His beloved even in his sleep. Beloved, behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is His reward. It's a reward from God. He provides. Psalm 139, 12. Even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you, for you form my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. There's the idea of God creating in the womb. From the Psalms, we see what goes on in the womb is a work of God. Psalm 139, 14, I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works. And my soul knows very well. He attributes his making to God. Human life, people, is God's work. Psalm 139, 15, my frame was not hidden from you. When I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth, your eyes have seen my unformed substance. And in your book were all written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. In other words, his life's all planned out before he ever comes out of the womb. He's saying, when I was nothing but an embryo, you had my life all laid out. God is the power behind conception. And every life that begins, begins because God has foreordained it. Conception is an act of God. And that's when life begins. In the First Testament, the Bible uses the same Hebrew word to describe, listen, the preborn infants and children. Same exact word. God makes no distinction. In the New Testament, the same Greek word also describes preborn infants and children, which indicates a continuity from conception to childhood to adulthood. The Greek word brephos is used of newly born infants and older children in Luke 2, 12, 16, 18, 15, and 1 Peter 2, 2. In Acts 7, 19, brephos is used of John the Baptist while he's still in the womb, a preborn infant. Even 3 months before birth, John miraculously recognized Jesus in Mary's womb. Look what Luke 1, 44 says, for behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb. It wasn't that this unwanted tumor moved around, this fetus somehow wiggled. No, the baby leaped in my womb. There's nothing in Scripture that even remotely suggests that an unborn child is anything less than a human person from the very moment of conception. So life begins at conception, and conception is an act of God. The life of the baby begins long before he or she is born. A new individual human being begins growing in that mother's uterus at fertilization, and if the baby's life is not interrupted, he or she will someday become a child and an adult. In 1981, the U.S. Senate Judiciary Subcommittee held hearings to discuss the question of when biological human life begins. The testimony was revealing. An overwhelming majority of the experts answered emphatically that biological life begins at conception or implantation. Now, the American Medical Association shared that perspective until 1960s, calling abortion a criminal act that ignored the obvious medical fact that fetal life begins at conception. I mean, the American Medical Association called it a criminal act. In 1967, however, citing changing social views, The AMA began to officially back away from its anti-abortion stance and in completing the retreat by 1970. Pressure from people. Again, follow the money. So the church preaches that conception is an act of God, that life begins at conception. This ruffles those who are involved in the abortion mills because it costs them. It hits them in their pockets. And the church also teaches that Scripture proves that God values the unborn in the womb as an adult. I think this principle is illustrated in Exodus 21, 22 through 25. It says, if men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet there is no injury, he shall surely be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him, and he shall pay as the judges decide. But if there is any further injury, then you shall appoint it as a penalty, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. So what's going on here? If men are fighting and they hurt some woman and the baby, she's pregnant and she has the baby, if everything's okay, there's no fine, then okay, it's all right. But if someone gets hurt, the woman or the baby, then life for life. The Hebrew word here gives birth is yalad. It's the same Hebrew word that is used for children. It's used 88 times in the First Testament of children. In verse 23, God has ordained that the killing of a child prior to its birth is to be paid for by giving your own life. He says, but if there is any further injury, then you shall appoint as penalty life for life. If that baby dies, guess what? You lose your life. This law is perhaps the most decisive evidence in Scripture that the unborn in the womb is to be regarded as a living person. The sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder, is equivalent to thou shalt not commit abortion. Now the text in verse 22 literally reads, so that her children go out. Now some translations have erroneously rendered the word prematurely here, yatsah, in this verse as miscarriage. But there's no linguistic justification for this interpretation. The Bible has a word, shachol, that is often used to mean miscarriage, accidental abortion. Hosea 9:14. But shachol is not used in this case. Yatsah is used in every biblical case except one for the birth of an ordinary child. Thus, these verses are most naturally understood to refer to a case where a pregnant woman is hit and delivers a child. Now, the object of the phrase, no injury, literally no harm occurs, is not specified, and therefore is most fully understood to be the mother or the child. This means that lex talionis, the idea that the attacker is punished in keeping with the victim's injuries, applies when harm comes to either the mother or the child in the womb. Only if the mother is spared serious injury and the baby is born without injury is lex talionis not invoked. The natural conclusion is that the Mosaic law considered the child in the womb to be fully a person, protected by lex talionis. Now to summarize, the Bible does not specifically address abortion or categorically state when human life begins. The overwhelming preponderance of biblical evidence, however, consistently supports the sanctity of human life inside and outside the womb. And to interpret the Bible differently, I think, reads our preferences into the text and doesn't do justice to the author's intention. As Demetrius said, men, you know that our prosperity depends on this business. The abortionists could be saying that same thing today. To follow the pattern that we see in Acts, I think that the preaching of the Word of God would so change lives and values that abortion clinics, for example, would find that fewer and fewer women needed their services. We fight abortion, people, by preaching the truth of the Word of God. We preach the sanctity of human life, that conception is an act of God. Because people have to understand that. If they think it's not life, if they think it's just a tumor, a venereal disease, an unwanted condition, then they don't feel so bad getting an abortion. But we've got to hold up the standard of the Word of God. Listen, most people aren't reading the Bible. We got to tell them what it says. We got to encourage them to get in there. Those people we come across who women who are considering this, we have got to encourage them. We don't need to condemn them. We need to show them the truth of Scripture. We need to point them to Jesus Christ. And we need to lovingly help out. I see the condition today with abortion as the same as that in Paul's day with the silversmiths. It's just about money, people. And we stand up. We're not getting paid. We're not making any money for preaching against abortion. It's costing us. They're making huge money. But you know what? God's on our side. And we got to do what's right no matter what it costs. So we keep preaching. We keep teaching the sanctity of human life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Lord, I pray you would burden our hearts, that we might desire, Father, to put forth the truth of the Word of God, that we would call people to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We would let the world know what the Word of God says about these issues. So many people are confused, Father. They don't know what's right. They don't know what's wrong. There's conflicting messages in our society, even from the church. May our message be clear. May our stance be bold as we proclaim the truth of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Anybody got any questions on what we talked about? Yeah, we started out with a thin crowd and it even got thinner as time went on. So, no questions? I don't know. As I was studying this text, all I could see was, the whole financial thing, and I just saw that so tied in with the whole idea of abortion that, I don't know how you'd get around that. All right, let's stand together. We're gonna dismiss and pray.